So tonight we're going to be in chapter 2 of Colossians. And before we get into the study of chapter 2, I want us to just quickly go back and look at chapter 1 and the things that we pulled out of there, the things that we read and we understood, the message that Paul was trying to get across to the Colossians, as well as for us. He starts the chapter out by giving thanksgiving for them in regard to their faith in Christ, for the love that they have for one another and the brethren, and also for the hope that is laid up for them in heaven. Paul's giving thanks for that. Later on, Paul prays for them that they be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that for the point of being that they can walk in a manner that's pleasing to God. And that there fits with the theme of the book, at least one of the themes that we have seen, and being complete in Christ. And we're going to see that again tonight in chapter 2. To be filled with knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that we know how to walk in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. Christ, and this Paul mentions it, the Christ in several verses, but narrowing it down, that he is the image of the invisible God. He's the head of the church. That all the fullness dwells in him, that he will come to have first place in everything. He's the firstborn. There's a number of things, but the point is that Christ is the head of everything. And a big point there is that all the fullness dwells in Christ, in him. Paul later on said that he was made a minister to carry out the preaching of the word to the Gentiles. And we're going to look at a slide here in just a moment that talks a little bit more about the mystery of Christ and how it was revealed. And but Paul here is saying that he was chosen for this purpose, to take the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles. And then in verse 28, let's go ahead and turn over there in Colossians 1 in verse 28. He says, "And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ." This is, let me find my notes here. This is a big, kind of a big deal with Paul, and it really sums up Paul's desires for man. As he went preaching the word, as he was carrying out his mission, his purpose that Paul, that Christ Jesus had chosen him for, to carry the message to the Gentiles. But this here, and depending on the version you read, it might give a little bit different idea about who he's speaking of, but it seems that it's generically speaking in verse 28 when he says, "And we proclaim," it's the point of what Christians are doing. But Paul really took this to heart. We proclaim him. And I want to read the King James Version. It says, the King James Version, I believe the New King James is real similar to this too, but it says, "Whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." And kind of like it really, really simplifies it, that we preach, we warn every man, we teach every man, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And that's really the purpose, again, of the gospel, and that's what the gospel is to do. What Paul was trying to do is to prepare everyone to meet the Lord someday. He's coming. And that's the job that he's taken on. And so we look at that and we carry that along with us too. And that's our goal in life, to make sure that we're all, not just ourselves, but others are complete. Or I think other versions read perfect. It's like King James, perfect in Christ. In Romans chapter 15, and this was, I was kind of stumbling on this verse last week, and I It might have been tied to a different point. I never could get my thought together even after studying this week. But in Romans 15 and verse 14, now this is in regard to this idea of admonishing every man, or admonishing one another, and how nowadays some brethren get, or even those outside the church, kind of get bent out of shape when we start talking to them about things that we're warning them, basically, because they seem to be kind of slipping off the path. They're not walking the way that we ought to be walking. We're all in the same race together. We're on the same team. We're trying to help one another out. But we say, hey, it seems that you're involved in this activity, and that's not right, right? And people get bent out of shape over that. Well, and say, well, who are you to judge me, right? Well, here in Romans 15 and verse 14, he says, but I have written very boldly, and that's, no, I'm in the wrong, that was 15:14, and concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. So Paul was expecting the Romans, the Christians here, he said, I expect you to be able to admonish one another. And that word means to warn one another. It's as simple as that. And it's not a bad thing. In fact, it's something that we as Christians need to really be mindful of as we go through our walk in life. Now, I'm asking you the question, what is required of one in order to admonish someone?
Knowledge of the word.
That's right. So, and that's where the judging, and this isn't a lesson on judging, but that's where the trouble might come in when, you know, who are we to judge others when we have a bigger issue ourselves? Okay, that we understand that. But we do need to have a knowledge of the word in order to do such a thing, knowledge of whatever it is that we might see someone doing wrong or walking in a way that might not be pleasing to God. That's all I wanted to say about that. Some people get kind of upset when you approach them and say, hey, you know, you walk with Christ doesn't seem to be right. Not that we would say it that way. Paul told them that you guys ought to be able to do this, to warn one another, and so it is for us. We need to be able to do such a thing. Okay.
Does it have to be, I guess that admonish idea is one, that's the idea of warning, isn't it?
Yes.
Is that idea of warning? I just wondered I guess I'm answering my own question. If you use the word admonishing, then it has to be in a situation where somebody is probably not walking in the proper light with God. But we are always to be encouraging, and I mean, we come together to encourage and strengthen each other. So I don't know. Yeah.
That's right. That's right. And that word encourage is a different word than admonish. But one of the, and we ought to be encouraging, you could encourage people to do the right thing, which is kind of the same. In that sense, it's kind of the same, but the word admonish is really specific to, you're warning them, but what are you using? You're using God's word to warn them. So it's very specific to that. But one thing, I'm thinking of Colossians 3 and verse 16 that says, to let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So that's another way that we admonish someone. We're not just saying, hey, you know, you're not walking right. This one way that we warn one another is by singing songs of hymns and teaching and so forth. And that we're proclaiming this message together. We're teaching and we're warning one another as we sing songs. So that's another way.
So then the idea of warning one another is not necessarily a negative thing.
Yes.
Where you're scolding somebody or trying to point out an error in a brother or something like that, that is not necessarily that idea.
Right.
And then the idea of the other thought I had was in Hebrews 5:12, where it's just the opposite, where the author of Hebrews tells them that they ought to be teachers at this point in their need to learn the elementary principles and stuff like that. So the point being, as Christians, we're always supposed to be learning and having a knowledge and an understanding and being able to teach, encourage, admonish.
That's right. And I think perhaps an issue that one way that this becomes an issue is people wait too long to warn somebody, right? So you think of it as like a sports team, and we're all working together. The coach isn't going to wait until you're just a really bad player. You're doing something really bad, or it's a bad habit you develop. The coach isn't going to wait until it's extreme. He's going to be like critiquing you as you go. And I think of it as that way. As we come together, that's what we're doing. Even in this class, there is a lot of admonishing going on between each other as we read the scriptures and we discuss these things and we reemphasize what it is that Paul is trying to get across to them and as well to us. Larry, you had a thought earlier.
Yeah, I was just thinking about generally the word warn just does not imply correction. I mean, we drive down the road and we see a warning sign. It doesn't mean we're on the wrong road. It doesn't mean we're going the wrong way. It alerts us to a danger ahead.
Yeah.
And so warning can be just simply alerting to danger.
That's right.
Someone is said to be forewarned is to be forearmed or something like that. To that effect. And so a lot of our preaching and teaching is to warn so that we won't go down the wrong path.
That's right.
But then there is a case like in in 2 Thessalonians where it talks about warning those who are unruly or insubordinate or idle, might be the meaning, but warn them. So in that case, here's somebody who's on the wrong path. But generally, I don't think of warning as being an implication that someone's on the wrong path necessarily. It's just what we need.
Right.
I want to be warned so I don't go down the wrong road.
And I really think it would be helpful if we all viewed it that way. You know, to be appreciative of somebody coming to us and saying, you know, I'm thinking about this. And maybe something that you said earlier might not have really been bad, but think about the implications of what you said, or maybe something that you did, or something you associated yourself with, music or movies or people, whatever. I mean, those things are very, very helpful, and that's why we have each other here in the church. Okay, anybody else? Let's go to this next slide here. And I copied this from Harkwriter's book, and I just tried to re-illustrate it. And it's speaking of the mystery of Christ, and I think it's really good for us just to remind ourselves, and I know we know these things, about how things came about. And that is, in the very first section up here, you've got that it was revealed by the Spirit in Ephesians 3 and verse 5 said, which in other generation was not made known to the sons of men as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So that's how the mystery was revealed. And why is that significant? Well, what we're going to get into a little bit tonight is that, and we don't know for detail what was going on in the church of Colossae, but remember we talked about this idea of Gnosticism coming in to the church here, and that's not this. This is knowledge revealed that came directly from the apostles and the prophets by the Spirit. So the Spirit was the one who delivered this mystery, this knowledge, to the apostles and prophets, who then passed it on to us. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 4 that when you read, you can understand what I am saying, and you can understand my insight into the knowledge of Christ. We don't need anything else to come to us to try to explain something to us. So we don't need our own revelation in regards to the mystery of Christ. And this mystery is specific, you know, that the Gentiles down here in the circle are our fellow heirs, and they are fellow partakers of this promise. In Galatians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 2, anyway, we're all of the same body. And it was according to the eternal purpose. Ephesians 3 and verse 10 says it, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Okay, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. So again, of course, this has always been the plan since the beginning of time, that the Gentiles would be fellow heirs with all, and we're all, there's no distinction between anyone. We're all the same in Christ. Anyways, so interesting chart that he put together. And Romans chapter 16, I did want to read this one, and this is up in this box here, Romans chapter 16. Beginning in verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. So it's just another way of saying it's been revealed by the apostles and prophets. We can all read it now and we can understand it. And that's Paul he ends the chapter in Colossians chapter 1 speaking of the mystery. Okay. Anybody else have any thoughts or comments as we move on? So let's go ahead and read. We're in Colossians chapter 2. Let's go ahead and read the first 7 verses, beginning in verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with a persuasive argument, for even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. So in the first verse here, just kind of going through these verses, Paul... he says, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face. Paul never knew, we kind of imply from this, that he, the brethren that he did not know there. Remember, this was a congregation that he did not establish himself. It was most likely, from what we understand in the scriptures here back in 1:7, that it was Epaphras who taught them the gospel and was most likely responsible for establishing the church in Colossae. But he was still concerned for their spiritual well-being. Obviously, it's why he's part of why he's reading, he's writing this letter to them. In verse 29 of chapter 1, he says, "For this purpose I also labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." And this is this laboring is something that he's also doing for the Colossians. And but it's interesting here, some versions in verse 1 read this idea of struggle, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you on your behalf." Some versions read this labor, how he's laboring on their behalf. And I'm trying to understand exactly what, it's kind of an interesting wording, and not exactly sure what he's referring to here. If anyone has any thoughts, let me know. But the wording over in Colossians chapter 4 in verse 12, now this is in this is regarding Epaphras. You notice the wording here. He says in Colossians 4 in verse 12, "Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, sends his greeting, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayer, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in the will of God." And I wonder, this he mentioned here about laboring earnestly for you in prayer. So the wording is the same. He's laboring for them. In this case, it's Epaphras who's laboring for them, but he says specifically laboring for them in prayer. And so I wondered, even though the word prayer is not used back in 2 verse 1, but I wondered if that's what Paul is, how he is struggling or laboring on their behalf, if based on he's doing so in prayer, because he continues that thought in verse 2. He says that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures in knowledge, treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so I don't know if anybody has any thoughts on that, but that I seem to put it together that way, that he this laboring and struggling that Paul is talking about is carried out in the sense of his prayer for them. Anybody have, I don't know if anybody put that thought into that, but it's kind of interesting. And we do the same. We do the same today. We're concerned for one another and for our brethren, not even here, but in other places around the world. And one of the ways that we do that is we pray for them. And I'm not sure about it. But even so, he continues and he goes down there into verse 2, as we read, that their hearts may be encouraged and having been knit together. One of the questions that I have in our question sheet is question 4. And that is, what does Paul mean by being knit together in love? What do you guys put down for that? Paul says that that their hearts be encouraged, having been knit together in love. What's your thoughts on that? Go ahead, John.
I may be completely off, but when it's talking about knit together in love, it's not talking about like the brotherly love in some of the scriptures that we read. You know, you're supposed to have brotherly love. But I thought it was talking more about, you know, love and the knowledge of God, you know, that knit together as we, you know, we all come in agreement with what the Word of God says. And,
yes. You know, very good. Yeah.
I'm sure that's it or not.
That's right. Anybody else? Go ahead, Brian.
Well, this word that's used, love, it's kind of famous that the Greeks had several different words for love, whereas in English we use love for French fries is the same as love for one another. But in the Greek, it's the word agape, an unconditional, would-do-anything-for-you kind of love. Mm-hmm. Not like John was saying, not the brotherly love of we have one common goal in mind, so we're going to tolerate each other to get to that goal, but we truly care about each other, and there is nothing that is going to change that. Mm-hmm. Are we going to mess up? Absolutely, every single day. But you know that we're going to be there for each other when we do mess up, and we're going to be there for each other to push each other to be better. And we have this relationship in, or rather, we're being called to have this relationship with one another.
That's right. That's right. Yeah. It's this. I think Vine states it that it's doing in the best interest of one another, like you're saying. And that's a whole another lesson in itself. But in over in chapter 3, verse 14, it speaks of the bond of unity or perfectness in verse 14, and beyond all these things put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. It's a joining together. You think it's knit together. You think of something that's knit or sewed together or whatever. It's joined together. But notice that Paul, and we see this a lot in how Paul is writing, at least to the letter to the Colossians. He says, having been, he's not telling them to do this. He said, you're already there. You have been knit together. You're there. And I think it's great. It's good because it's leading up to a point as he's going to get into being deceived and being led away by false teachers here in just a moment. But that's what he's doing. That's what he's saying there. Their hearts be encouraged, having been knit together, being joined together. A parallel passage to Ephesians, and we're seeing a lot of parallel passages back to Ephesians. But in chapter 4, and before we go back to Ephesians 4, you don't have to go over there, but in verse 19, this is Colossians 2, in verse 19, says, not holding fast to the head. Let me just grab the context real quick. Verse 18, let no one keep defrauding you of your pride by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on vision he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. And so to this, it's held together, is the word that we're looking at, held together, knit together. Back in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16, is a parallel to this, whom the whole body being fitted and held together. It's knit together in love. And even in the here in Ephesians 4, what are they held together by? They're held together by love. It's all based on faith in Christ. And that's what's holding them together. Which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So we kind of made full circle there. They're knit together in love. They're held together in love. Like Bryant said, it's not and John, I guess you both kind of said it, but it's not this brotherly love type of love, or even beyond that, we could even take another step and speak of this this feeling, love that's based on a feeling. It's temporary type of love. That's not at all what he's saying here. But it's a love that acts on faith, right? So back and. It's amazing. There's so much to talk about, and not that we need to, but it's hard to skip over some of this stuff. But back in chapter 1, remember, he gave thanks for them, for their faith in Christ and the love that they have for one another. And it's not, remember we said, that love is not this touchy-feely kind of love. It's love based on truth, and it's love acting in the best interest of one another. It's a Bible love, biblical love, the spiritual love. It's a love that comes from from above. Looking for the good of others according to the truth. Love and faith go together. I'm just reading my notes here to make sure we got everything. But it's based on faith. Love is what's holding them together. So, anyway, they kind of butchered that. But it's such a big deal. It's that we understand the type of love that Paul is trying to get across to them and get for them to understand, even though he's already telling them what they already know, but he's saying you're knit together, you are held together by love, everybody's working together, you're building up of itself in love, as I mentioned back in Ephesians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians 13, just a couple more thoughts on this. In 1 Corinthians 13, chapter of love that people call this, we call this sometimes, but in verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mystery and all knowledge and have all faith so as to remove mountains but don't have love, I am nothing. So once again, we're back to love is that bond. But then, we go back to I can get ahead of myself too much. In Ephesians chapter 6, in verse 23, it says, "Peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Just that he's bringing those two together. Love with faith. If you don't have love, if you don't have faith, then you don't have love. And even though in 1 Corinthians 13 it says you have all faith as to move mountains, it's a different kind of faith. But the point is, it's a spiritual faith that we ought to have. It's faith in Christ Jesus, it's faith in the gospel, faith in the truth. If you don't have that, then you don't have love. They go together. And back, and also here in chapter 3 of Ephesians, chapter 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you be rooted and grounded in love. I was thinking too of Galatians chapter 5. We talk about all this love, but the fruit of the Spirit trying to put it all together. There's a lot that I looked at and I can't remember, but anyways, the fruit of the Spirit. So back in 16, if you walk by the Spirit, you won't carry out the desires of the flesh. So walking by the Spirit produces the love, and that's kind of my point. Love is not standalone. This love, the spiritual love that we're speaking of, being knit together in love, it's not a standalone love. It doesn't come on its own. It comes because of our faith in Christ. If you walk by the Spirit, what happens? Well, the Spirit, verse 22, produces love and joy and so forth. And so, again, just bringing that together, Paul is telling them that you're knit together in love. That's a long way to get that point across. But that's what Paul's telling them. That's where they are. They are knit together in love. Catch up our slides here. So, later on, in chapter 2, so having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself. And he's going to get into that again as he in Christ. It comes back to in Christ. One of our questions is question 3: how many references to Christ are made in chapter 2? So we're back to Christ. Anybody try to count? It's not as many. It's about half as many as you're in chapter 1. What did you come up with?
23.
Oh, no way. That's what I did. I got 23. Not that they're the right answer, but the point is that he's mentioned a lot, references to Christ and in Christ and so anyway, that's just kind of his side point, just to show that it's in Christ. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in both the Father and of Christ. Verse 4, I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. He just got done saying that that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You don't need anything else. You don't need this mystical revelation, or I can't remember how the Gnostics say it, but it's that concept that knowledge comes from other than God. It's all in Christ. You don't need anything else. Everything is in Christ. So verse 5, for though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. In question 5, what is, I've got, how is Paul with them in spirit? I'm kind of interested to know what your thoughts were on this. How, in what sense do you think Paul means here that he is with them in spirit? Because he's not with them physically, he wants to be, but he's with them in spirit. I think some people might try to make more of this than it's really saying, but John?
I think so. I thought it was just Paul and their rejoicing in their faith in Christ. I don't know if that's deep enough or not.
Okay.
Right.
Okay. Anybody else?
The idea of being knit together.
Okay.
Verse 2, with the love. I mean,
in the sense of Paul being knit with them?
Sure.
Okay.
Yeah.
When he's praying for them, right? It said in verse 1.
Yeah. Yeah, I'm not real sure, but it seems that he's definitely, they're on his mind, and he thinks about them, and I kind of think that's really, I just wonder if that's really all it is. He's mindful of them, and he's thinking of them often. Another thought I had was in 1 John chapter 1 in regards to fellowship. So in 1 John chapter 1, and perhaps this could be part of it too, but in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, I believe it is, but if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. This idea that we are in fellowship with those who are in fellowship with the Lord. Paul's making it very clear that they're in fellowship with God, even though he's not saying it, but he's painting a really clear picture that you guys, you're doing it right, you know, stand firm, kind of the point of this chapter, at least this part of it. But because Paul's in fellowship, he's walking in the light, he's in fellowship with the Lord, and the Colossians are in fellowship with the Lord, therefore Paul and the Colossians are in fellowship with one another. That could also play into that, but anybody else have any thoughts on that? Did you? Go ahead.
You go back through all the books that we've studied, Colossians, Philippians, Ephesians. There's that idea of Paul praying for them. He mentions that. He prays for them when he writes a letter. He prays for them, the love that he has for Christians that he's writing to. Is that any different than the other Christians that he's writing to? It's that bond, again, being knit together in Christ, that you don't necessarily have to be present with a group to have that bond, that being knit together.
Mm-hmm.
And I, th- think we experience when we go and visit other congregations or other Christians and stuff like that. It's like there's that. Yeah, on. I mean, in Christ, we're together. We have the same likes. We're seeking the same. We're walking the same way to gain that heavenly home, and we all have that same goal.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, good. Good. Anybody else? Any other thoughts? In verse 6, as therefore you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. He says back, in verse 4 as well, not to be deceived by persuasive words. And he's going to get into, in verse 8, which we'll get into verse 8 next week, but it's this idea of not being led away from the truth of the gospel, and don't be persuaded, as he said, you know, it may delude you with persuasive argument, may try to deceive you, try to carry you away. He says, as you've received Christ, so walk in him. In Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 14, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. He's saying don't be led away. And the point of this, because he says in verse 7, having been, remember, so he said back in verse 2, having been knit together in love, so he, the same words again in verse 7, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith. So there's not a wavering of faith going on here. They are established in their faith, and he's telling them that just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. They are firmly established. And back in chapter 1, verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. So much good stuff here. In Ephesians chapter 4, really, man, Ephesians 4 is a parallel chapter to what we're reading here in Colossians chapter 2. But it's just that verse 14 is strong. As a result of what? As a result of being built up in Christ, as a result of receiving the full knowledge of him. He speaks greatly of that here in Colossians chapter 2. Back in Ephesians chapter 4, remember verse 11, he gave some of the apostles and prophets and teachers, and he why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we're not carried away. And we, as a result, we're steadfast. Now we're back in Colossians chapter 1, chapter 2, and verse 7. Having been firmly rooted, established in your faith. Established in your faith. We need to be steadfast, unmovable, and firmly established in our faith, and being rooted and being grounded. Next week we're going to jump into verse 8, and we're going to start with this slide next week, but I've kind of paraphrased the first 7 verses here, because it's easy to kind of get lost in the specifics of what we're reading, but it's really important to what he's got to say in verse 8, because Paul's building a case for for them, for what he's going to say. But on the screen, Paul tells them, I wish, and again, this is just me paraphrasing and just kind of summarizing the first seven verses, I wish for you to be strengthened together in love and in all riches of the full assurance of understanding, which will result in a true knowledge, a true and full knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. He says, don't be deceived and led away by the away from the gospel of Christ. You have been rooted and grounded in Christ. You are now being built up in Christ and established in your faith. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than of Christ. And so the lesson is, if we are firmly established in our faith and we are rooted and grounded in our faith and our love for the truth and our love for Christ, we're unmovable. You are unmovable, and the scriptures promise that to us. And that's a good lesson for us. So we're out of time. Let's stop there. Next week, we'll pick up in verse 8.